Home at Last. This chapter is based on Joshua 10, verse 40 to 43, 11, 14 to 22. The victory at Beth Horon was quickly followed by the conquest of southern Canaan. Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Terrified at the success of Israel's armies, the tribes of northern Palestine now entered into an alliance against them. So they went out, they and all their armies with them. This army was much larger than any that the Israelites had come up against before in Canaan, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Again, Joshua received a message of encouragement. "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver all of them slain before Israel." Near Lake Merom, he attacked the camp of the allies, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them, until they left none of them remaining. At the command of God, the chariots were burned and the horses lamed, making them unfit for battle. The Israelites were not to put their trust in chariots or horses, but in the name of the Lord their God. One by one, the cities were taken, and Hazor, the stronghold of the enemy alliance, was burned. The war continued for several years, but at its close, Joshua was master of Canaan. Then the land rested from war. The power of the Canaanites had been broken, but they had not been fully driven out. However, Joshua was not to continue the war. The whole land, both the parts already conquered and what was still not defeated, was to be divided among the tribes. Each tribe then had the duty to fully conquer its own inheritance. If the people were faithful to God, He would drive out their enemies in front of them. The location for each tribe was determined by casting lots. Moses himself had set the borders of the country as it was to be divided among the tribes, and he had appointed a prince from each tribe to oversee the distribution. 48 cities in various parts of the country were assigned to the Levites as their inheritance. Caleb asks for the most difficult place. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones among the original 12 spies who had brought a good report of the land of promise, encouraging the people to go up and take it in the name of the Lord. Caleb now reminded Joshua of the promise then made as the reward of his faithfulness. "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord." He therefore requested that Hebron be given him as his territory. This had been the home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here, in the cave of Machpelah, they were buried. Hebron was the headquarters of the dreaded Anakim, whose impressive appearance had terrified the spies and destroyed the courage of all Israel. This was the place that Caleb, trusting in the strength of God, chose for his inheritance. "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive," he said, "these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." His claim was immediately granted. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Caleb had believed God's promise that he would give his people possession of Canaan. He had endured the long wandering in the wilderness, sharing the disappointments and burdens of the guilty. Yet he did not complain, but praised the mercy of God that preserved him in the wilderness when his fellow Israelites were claimed by death. He did not ask for a land already conquered, but the place that, more than all others, the spies had thought impossible to subdue. The brave old warrior wanted to give the people an example that would honor God and encourage the tribes to conquer the land that the earlier generation had considered unconquerable. Trusting in God to be with him, he drove out the three sons of Anak. Then, having secured the land for himself and his family, he did not settle down to enjoy his inheritance, but pushed on to further conquests for the benefit of the nation and the glory of God. The cowards and rebels had perished in the wilderness, but the righteous spies ate the grapes of Eshcol. Those who did not believe had seen their fears fulfilled. They had declared it impossible to inherit Canaan, and they did not possess it. But those who trusted in the strength of their Almighty Helper entered the beautiful land. Through faith, the ancient faithful ones subdued kingdoms, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Hebrews 11, verse 33-34. 1 John 5, verse 4. Another claim revealed a spirit very different from Caleb's. The children of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim, with the half-tribe of Manasseh, demanded a double amount of territory. The area designated for them was the richest in the land, including the fertile plain of Sharon, but many of the main towns in the valley were still held by the Canaanites, and the tribes didn't want the struggle and danger of conquering their inheritance and wanted an additional portion in territory that was already conquered. The tribe of Ephraim was one of the largest in Israel, as well as the one to which Joshua himself belonged. "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit?" they said, "since we are a great people." But the firm leader's answer was, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." Their reply showed the real reason of their complaining. They lacked faith and courage to drive out the Canaanites. "The mountain country is not enough for us," they said, "and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron." If the Ephraimites had had the courage and faith of Caleb, no enemy could have stood in their way. Joshua firmly confronted their desire to avoid hardship and danger. "You are a great people and have great power," he said. "You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." With the help of God, they did not need to be afraid of the chariots of iron. Now the tabernacle was to be taken from Gilgal to its permanent location, Shiloh, a little town in Ephraim near the center of the land and easy for all the tribes to reach. A part of the country in this area had been thoroughly conquered, so the worshippers would not be attacked. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. The ark remained at Shiloh for 300 years until, because of the sins of Eli's family, it was captured by the Philistines. Shiloh becomes a warning. The sanctuary service was finally transferred to the temple at Jerusalem, and Shiloh fell into ruins. Many years later, God used Shiloh's fate as a warning to Jerusalem. "Go now to my place which was in Shiloh," the Lord declared by Jeremiah, "where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Jeremiah 7, verse 12, 14. When they had made an end of dividing the land, Joshua presented his claim. He did not ask for a large area, but only a single city, Timnath-Serah, the portion that remains. The conqueror, instead of being the first to take the spoils of conquest for himself, waited to make his claim until the humblest of his people had been served. Cities of Refuge. Six cities assigned to the Levites were appointed as cities of refuge, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Numbers 35, verse 11, 12. This merciful provision was necessary because responsibility to punish the murderer fell to the nearest relative, or the next heir of the one killed. In cases where guilt was clearly evident, it was not necessary to wait for a trial by magistrates. The avenger might pursue the criminal and put him to death wherever he could be found. The Lord did not abolish this custom, but made provision to ensure the safety of those who took life accidentally.
The cities of refuge could be reached within half a day from every part of the land. The roads leading to them were always kept in good repair. Signposts were erected, bearing the word refuge in plain, bold characters, so that the person fleeing might not be delayed for a moment. Any person, Hebrew, stranger, or temporary resident, might use this provision. The killer was to be tried fairly by proper authorities, and only when found innocent of intentional murder was the fugitive protected in the city of refuge. The guilty were given over to the avenger. When the high priest died, however, all who had taken shelter in the cities of refuge were free to return home. In a trial for murder, the accused was not to be condemned on the testimony of one witness, even though circumstantial evidence of guilt might be strong. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Numbers 35, verse 30. It was Christ who gave Moses these directions for Israel, and when he was personally on earth, the great teacher repeated the lesson that one person's testimony is not to release or condemn. One person's opinions are not to settle disputed questions. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Matthew 18, verse 16. No atonement or ransom could rescue a person proved guilty of murder. "You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death." No atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Numbers 35, verse 31, 33. The safety and purity of the nation demanded that the sin of murder be severely punished. The cities of refuge were a symbol of the refuge provided in Christ. By shedding his own blood, the Savior has provided a safe place for the transgressors of God's law. They may flee there for safety from the second death. No power can take the souls who go to him for pardon out of his hands. A person who fled to the city of refuge could not afford delay. There was no time to say goodbye to loved ones. Fatigue was forgotten,
difficulties were ignored. The fugitive dared not slow down until safely within the city. Just as lingering and carelessness might rob fugitives of their only chance for life, so delays and lack of concern may result in the ruin of the soul. Satan, the great adversary, is pursuing every transgressor of God's holy law, and everyone who does not earnestly seek shelter in the eternal refuge will become a prey to the destroyer. The prisoner who went outside the city of refuge at any time was fair game for the avenger of blood. So today, it is not enough that sinners believe in Christ for pardon of sin. By faith and obedience, they must abide in Him. Civil war avoided. Two tribes, Gad and Reuben, with half the tribe of Manasseh, had received their inheritance before crossing the Jordan. The wide upland plains and rich forests of Gilead and Bashan had attractions that could not be found in Canaan itself. The two and a half tribes, desiring to settle here, had pledged to supply their quota of armed men to go with their brethren across the Jordan and share their battles, until they also would enter upon their inheritance. When the 10 tribes entered Canaan, 40,000 of the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, prepared for war, crossed over before the Lord for battle, to the plains of Jericho. Joshua 4, verse 12, 13. For years they fought bravely by the side of their brethren. As they had united with them in the battles, they also shared the spoils. They returned with much riches, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing, all of which they were to share with those who had remained with the families and flocks. With a burdened heart, Joshua watched them leave, knowing how strong the temptations would be in their isolated and wandering life to fall into the customs of the heathen tribes that lived on their borders. While Joshua and other leaders were still troubled with anxious worries, strange news reached them. Beside the Jordan, the two and a half tribes had erected a great altar, similar to the altar of burnt offering at Shiloh. On pain of death, the law of God prohibited the establishment of any other worship than the one at the sanctuary, because it would lead the people away from the true faith. It was decided to send a delegation to get an explanation of their conduct from the two and a half tribes. 10 princes were chosen, one from each tribe. Their leader was Phinehas, who had distinguished himself by his zeal in the situation at Peor. Taking it for granted that their brethren were guilty, the ambassadors met them with sharp words. They told them to remember how judgments had come on Israel for joining themselves to Baal Peor. Phinehas told the Gadites and Reubenites that if they were unwilling to live in that land without an altar for sacrifice, they would be welcome to share in the possessions and privileges of the tribes on the other side. In reply, those accused explained that their altar was not intended for sacrifice, but simply as a witness that, although separated by the river, they were of the same faith as their relatives in Canaan. They had feared that in future years their children might be excluded as having no part in Israel. This altar, patterned after the altar of the Lord at Shiloh, would be a witness that its builders were also worshippers of the living God. The ambassadors accepted this explanation with great joy, and the people united in rejoicing and praise to God. The tribes of Gad and Reuben now placed an inscription on their altar, pointing out the purpose for which it was erected. They said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." In this way, they tried to prevent future misunderstanding and remove a possible cause of temptation. How to avoid useless strife. Often difficulties spring up from a simple misunderstanding, and without courtesy and self-control, serious results may follow. The 10 tribes decided to act promptly and earnestly. But instead of courteously asking about the facts in the case, they met their brethren with scolding and condemnation. If the people of Gad and Reuben had responded in the same spirit, war would have been the result. It is important not to be careless in dealing with sin, but it is equally important to stay away from harsh judgment and groundless suspicion. No one was ever rescued from a wrong position by scolding and blame, but these things have driven many further from the right path to harden their hearts against conviction. A self-controlled, courteous approach may save the ones who have made a mistake. While honestly seeking to promote the cause of true religion, the Reubenites were misjudged and severely reprimanded. Yet they listened with courtesy and patience to the accusations before attempting to make their defense, and then fully explained their motives and showed their innocence. Even under false accusation, those in the right can afford to be calm and considerate. God knows the truth about everything that people misunderstand and misinterpret, and we can safely leave our case in His hands. He will defend the cause of those who put their trust in Him. Just before His crucifixion, Christ prayed that His disciples might be one as He is one with the Father, that the world might believe that God had sent Him. This touching prayer reaches down the ages, even to our day. While we are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, it should be our constant aim to reach this state of unity. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13, verse 35.